wasn't going to begin the sermon this way, but I couldn't help myself after thinking of something. You'll see why in a minute. There have been very few movies as controversial as the one I'm going to tell you about now. It came out in 1979. It was a movie from the Monty Python comedy troupe called The Life of Brian. How many of you have seen that one? A few of you. As the Wikipedia summarizes it, the film tells the story of Brian Cohen, a young Jewish Roman man who was born on the same day as and next door to Jesus, and is subsequently mistaken for the Messiah. Now, if you've not seen it, hopefully you can tell from that description why it was so controversial, a subject that I'll get to in a moment. One particular part of this movie popped into my mind after reading a quote from the real way that I wanted to begin the sermon, which is this way. Back in 1923, a professor named J. Gresham Machen wrote a seminal book that he called Christianity and Liberalism. Machen was a New Testament scholar at Princeton between 1906 and 1929. And along with the likes of John Murray and Cornelius Van Til and others, they revolted against the encroaching liberalism of their day. And this liberalism was not in politics, but in the church. And they founded Westminster Theological Seminary. At the inaugural address in 1929, Machen said this: "We believe first that the Christian religion as set forth in the Confession of Faith of the Presbyterian Church is true. We believe second that the Christian religion welcomes and is capable of scholarly defense. And we believe third that the Christian religion should be proclaimed without fear or favor and in clear opposition to what opposes it, whether from within or without the church, as the only way of salvation for lost mankind. On that platform, brothers, we stand. Pray that we may be enabled by God's grace to stand firm. Pray that the students who go forth from Westminster Theological Seminary may know Christ as their own Savior and may proclaim to others the gospel of his love." Now you can hear in these words strong connections to his earlier book that described liberalism, which is simply the religious arm of modernism, and is the notion that Christianity must adjust itself to the contemporary mood. Liberalism in religion is a religion of and for the times. That's all that it is. And in America, we don't like hard times. So a religion that reflects that is perfect. Of course, that wasn't the cultural milieu of Machen, who was coming out of World War I. And America, once upon a time, was actually built on the strong backs of many who suffered greatly to see it grow. Americans were not averse to hard times like we are today, where we do nearly everything in our power to run from them. But not liking hard times came from something even prior, which is only liking one side of the God of the Bible. Here's the quote that got me thinking about the life of Brian. "Religion cannot be made joyful simply by looking on the bright side of God. For a one-sided God is not a real God. And it is the real God alone who can satisfy the longing of the soul. God is love, but is he only love? If your view of God is only rosy, that is, you only want one of his attributes, like love, probably as you most likely misunderstand what that word even means, rather than wanting all of him, then your outlook on the world and on your own life in it will only be able to tolerate roses. And soon even the thorns on the rose will have no place in your world because they prick and they hurt." The very last scene of the movie has made its way into popular culture, even to those who've never seen it. It's a scene where Brian has been wrongly sentenced to die of crucifixion. Now, believe it or not, it's not a mockery of the biblical story here. It's more like the end of Spartacus, where the rebel slave who rebelled against Rome is hanging by a Roman cross on a street lined with dozens of others as his wife comes to him and shows him his child and that she will cause him to remember his name. Remember, crucifixion was a very common form of the death penalty in the Roman world. At any rate, he hangs there wondering how all this happened to him, and suddenly the criminal next to him starts to lyricize. "Some things in life are bad. They can really make you mad. Other things just make you swear and curse. When you're chewing on life's gristle, Don't grumble. Give a whistle. And this will help things turn out for the best. And then breaking into song, as he's hanging on the cross, always look on the bright side of life. And soon all the criminals are joining in on the absurdity, whistling the perfect nihilistic ending to a movie that has mocked organized religion and how people misunderstand the meaning of life. Which, of course, is another Monty Python movie. Which, of course, the Python gives no answers to, because their job is to satirize. But friends, the church's job is to give meaning. You can't expect a comedy troupe, much less one like Monty Python, to do that. But somehow I suspect why the life of Brian even exists is because the church, by and large, has been failing to do its job for a long time now. Here's a few more quotes from Machen in his book to get us pondering. Quote, "The many varieties of modern liberal religion are rooted in naturalism, that is, in the denial of any entrance of the creative power of God in connection with the origin of Christianity." Here's another one. "It's no wonder, then, that liberalism is totally different from Christianity, for the foundation is different. Christianity is founded upon the Bible. It bases upon the Bible both its thinking and its life. Liberalism, on the other hand, is founded upon the shifting emotions of sinful men." And one more. "Here is found the most fundamental difference between liberalism and Christianity. Liberalism is altogether in the imperative mood, while Christianity begins with a triumphant indicative. Liberalism's appeal to man's will, while Christianity announces first a gracious act of God." Every time I pick up Machen's masterpiece, I'm astonished at how his work simultaneously tells conservative Christians of things that they couldn't possibly think were actually going on in churches, and yet today are what define conservative Christians more than anything else. Sadly, he was both a prophet speaking the truth against liberalism of his day and a prophet predicting how liberalism would become modern evangelical and in some places even reformed Christianity. I've been struck by all three of these things in conservative circles. I'll just take them in order. First one, I write a book on giants in the Bible, and the few people who attack it are reformed people. Those who say it's preposterous that anyone could believe that angels could do something like that. It's as if these people haven't looked at how preposterous it is that a man is born of a virgin or rises from the dead, which they say they believe. Second, we've all seen how church after church after church claims to believe the Bible, and yet they never manage to get the thing opened up on a Sunday morning when everyone comes to gather. Instead, you get a rock concert and a self-help seminar. Third, that gets to the content of so many messages. Even at my conservative evangelical seminary, now over 20 years ago, in my preaching classes, believe it or not, I was one of only two students who dared to preach a sermon that wasn't a how-to. And it didn't matter if you were preaching from the Ten Commandments or a proverb or Romans 2 or the life of Abraham. Everything was the imperative, the command. In other words, here's what you must do to be a good little Christian. The indicative of what Christ did, well, that's like it was something for only non-Christians to hear. That's what Machen called liberalism, and it's what the people clamor for, because it's the religion of man. Show me how to be a better person, in whatever ways I usually think that that should mean. Machen came to the conclusion that liberalism was not just a perversion of Christianity. They perverted every essential doctrine at the crucial point. Man's problem is not sin, but lack of education. God's not a God of holiness, but only love, whatever that means. Jesus didn't die to save us from the wrath of God. He died as a good example of what you should do with your life. The Bible isn't where we learn about God. Rather, we learn about him from personal experiences. It's here to give us warm platitudes. The rest you can throw out is not actually even being his word. The church is a community of any who profess Jesus, however they want to define him. In fact, at one point he says, "The Church of Rome may represent a perversion of the Christian religion, but naturalistic liberalism is not Christianity at all." And yet that's what's come to define so much of conservative Christianity. Today we're going to see a sharp contrast between this modernist Christianity, which so often passes for conservative Bible-believing Christianity, and what took place on the very first Christian Pentecost. Now, strictly speaking, our passage will be Acts 2, verses 22 to 36, as we're going through the book of Acts. This is the formal part of the first Christian sermon ever preached by Peter. However, Peter's introduction, "Men of Israel, listen to these words," has an inclusio in verse 7, when he says, "Now when they heard this," and so when you extend the reaction of the people out to the end, you have a parallel with verse 21 in the word "call." In verse 21, it says, "Whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And in verse 39, "Even as many as the Lord our God shall call." Peter had more to say than this three-minute sermon as we have it here. But Luke is, of course, writing history, not a homiletics book. Whether Luke or Peter or both, it's a brilliantly crafted sermon with matching pairs going all the way to the formal center of Jesus not being abandoned to Hades and his flesh not seeing corruption, which is a quote from Psalm 16. But the genius of the speech is double of the chiastic picture that it can show, because it actually unfolds on itself twice as it dances back and forth between five subjects. What Peter does in this sermon shows you the way forward, or backward as it were, to figuring out again the incredible power of God that only goes missing because the church fails to proclaim the only message capable of changing the world. He takes five basic doctrines, all dealing with historical, verifiable facts witnessed by these very hearers, because he's in Jerusalem after all, and these things were only 50 days earlier when he's preaching this sermon. Each of these doctrines is mocked or ignored or pushed aside for more important things in too much of the church and the sermons that are out there in our day. But these are vital things to hear and know. They are essential. They are at the creedal level. In fact, they are the basis of our creeds. They are the core of everything that it means to be a Christian. And it's no wonder that it elicited such a question from the crowds. "Brothers, what shall we do?" The five things that it will talk about are Christ's death, resurrection, the witnesses to it, his enthronement, and the coming of the Holy Spirit that they are now witnessing. So let's turn to the sermon and see how this works. Verse 22, he addresses the crowds. "Men of Israel, hear these words." He's in Jerusalem. There are many visitors present because it's Pentecost. They come from all over the world. But he addresses the men of Israel. It's interesting to me that he does this, because even though that is who he addresses, it's actually everyone present who will wonder in the end what they should do. But for now, he goes after these men. Well, why? Because he's going to start talking about what has happened. This is the foundation of all Christian proclamation. If you do not have this, then whatever else you may call yourself, you can't call yourself a Christian. All preaching of our faith is rooted in real, actual, historical stuff. Things that happen. It's not a fable. It's not a fairy tale. It isn't even a myth, though myths do have basis in history. This is history. Jesus of Nazareth, he starts off with. This is the person Luke wrote an entire gospel about, so that you who are not there would know exactly who and what this sermon is going to address. It's almost as if everything in Luke has been leading up to this moment. That little baby born in the manger to Mary and Joseph, who grew up in Nazareth, a city just a few miles to the west of the Sea of Galilee, he is the object of the words of this sermon. For all these strange signs and prophecies and tongues that at the very moment he's preaching, they're seeing, they have their origin in him. Peter says that he was a man attested to you by God. In other words, you knew him. You followed him. You watched him. You talked to him. You knew his family. His mother and brothers, in fact, are right here in our midst as I'm talking to you. This makes you witnesses before the very court of heaven to what I'm about to tell you is the truth. That's what he's saying. That's powerful, and it's something today's church has lost. How many who preach or who sit and listen to preaching really even believe that this happened anymore? How can you unless somebody tells you? But it's more. God attested to them who this Jesus was with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. That's actually linking the present wonders and signs of Pentecost back to Jesus and his ministry. All they're seeing on Pentecost Day is but the continuation of the ministry that he began. They probably all knew someone who had been healed by him, someone whom he had rebuked, someone whom he had taught. In fact, some of them may even be among those very people. He says, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. I'm going to spend a minute here. Peter wants them to know that nothing that they have witnessed is an accident. Indeed, nothing with God ever is. All the things he is about to tell them were God's plan. He couldn't use stronger language. It's strange to me that people talk about this kind of language as being Calvinistic. No, it's not. It's Petrine. Peter lived 1,500 years before Calvin did. A word about foreknowledge here. It's placed in conjunction with the definite plan. The word in Greek is prognosko. It's made up of two words. The word pro, for before, and giganoskin, which is to know. Before and to know. You might think this is therefore simply looking into the future. I just simply knew it before. But beware the butterfly fallacy. You say, what is the butterfly fallacy? Well, what is a butterfly? It's a compound word. But a butterfly is not a stick of butter that flies. The word has deep Old Testament meaning. To know means to set your love upon someone. Even in the English, cognate foreknowledge could refer to sexual intercourse. In other words, it's intimate love for someone. It's not looking into the future. That isn't what the word means. You can hear how it was used in the Septuagint. Yea, what things thou didst determine were ready at hand, and said, lo, we are here. For all thy ways are prepared, and thy judgments are in thy foreknowledge. In other words, the decree and the foreknowledge go hand in hand. But how? God decreed what he set his love upon. That is, it pleased God to send Jesus to us. But more, for look at what Peter says next. You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. You see, it isn't just that God predestined to send Jesus. It's that the crucifixion was predestined by his definite plan because it pleased God to do it. It's two vital points I want to talk about here. The first is about God's will in suffering. Whatever suffering you are going through, it cannot compare to Jesus's. We had a Sunday school last week where we talked about suffering, and I do not mean to minimize your suffering, but rather to show you that God enters into our suffering by not withholding his only begotten Son from it. That's the only solution to the problem of evil that there is in this world. God does not sit aloof outside of time and space like a clockmaker who set things in motion and then just watches it. He enters into our condition and does not spare himself. And it pleased God to do this because of his great love for us. For God so loved the world, John tells us. This is his foreknowledge, his setting of love upon us. For Jesus' death and suffering had a purpose, as you will see soon enough. Second, God is not responsible or culpable of Jesus' death. Even though he planned it and it pleased him to do it, God is not the agent that carried out the crimes. Instead, it says lawless men did this. So somehow you have two things happening at the same time. God predestines and lawless men carry it out, and both are true. Some people want to get out of this dilemma because their rationalistic mind can't handle the paradox. There's two opposite ways that this happens. Some say things like this. Well, God only predestined what he looked into the future to see what people would do. I'm sure you've heard that. But not only does that make no sense, because if he saw that they were going to do it, why would he need to predestine it? But that isn't the meaning of foreknowledge, as we've seen. Now, their goal here is essentially to say that God did not plan to do it, since evil men carried out the plot. Or if he did, he was only working with what we gave him. But while I think they often mean well, this ends up doing great harm to the deity. Because in its attempt to deny predestination, it both denies the words on the page that it was his definite plan, and it makes it so that God is only a reactor. He's just doing the best with what we gave him. Friend, that isn't the God of the Bible. Others, however, want to deny that wicked men did anything of their own free volition. The first view puts human free will above the sovereignty of God. This view strangely presupposes the very same wrong-headed definition of free will, and then they turn around and say that men don't actually do anything freely at all. Talk about free will for just a second. Free will, rightly defined, is not the ability to do anything, but the ability to act according to your nature. No one, not even God, has the first ability. For example, God does not have the ability to sin. All morally responsible agents have the second. And so that's what they did. They freely chose to sin because that was their nature. And amazingly, that's precisely why God predestined the cross, so that he might overcome our sin nature and save us from it. If he doesn't do that, sin is never conquered. It seems to me that at some level, both are a confusion of the Creator with the creature. For what these people do not seem to understand is that God is not a man. God has one purpose for a thing, and it's good. We have another purpose for the same thing, and it's evil. This is exactly what Joseph told his brothers. He said, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." There is no problem here, rightly understood, because there are two agents involved. But it sure is one of those doctrines that get a lot of people angry. Would that they only understood why God did this to his son, and then they grasped that they did it to him. We have to keep going. Although Peter gives the entire crowd a body slam here, telling them that they crucified and killed Jesus through the agents of men like Herod and Pilate, Peter does not leave them there, although he will return to it. He says, "God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it's not possible for him to be held by it." This is the great proclamation of the Christian faith, and it took Peter all of two verses to get there. You put him to death, but God raised him up. Down, up. He's no longer dead. Death has no hold on him. Why? Because it was not possible for him to be held by death. And why? Well, he's not guessing. When he gives an answer, he turns to the Old Testament to tell them. He quotes Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11. He says, "For David says concerning him," you'll see why he says "for David says" in a minute, "I saw the Lord always before me." Now, in the Hebrew, the word Lord here is Yahweh. "For he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope, for you will not abandon my soul to Hades or let your Holy One see corruption. You've made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." Now, when you read this, at first glance, it doesn't seem like a very good argument for the resurrection. David's writing this. It seems to sound like he's talking about himself. David's the psalmist. He seems to be speaking about God not abandoning his soul to Hades, Sheol, or letting him see corruption. But Peter knows someone will think this. So he gives them this interpretation in verse 29. "Brothers, I may say to you with confidence about the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day." He tells them the obvious. All you need to do is walk over to the tomb of David and see that he died and was buried, and that you stand there at the foot of that tomb with the body still in it. Therefore, if Scripture is true and God cannot lie, David cannot have been talking about himself. See the argument? His argument is sound. So he continues, "Being therefore a prophet," that David was a prophet was happily admitted by the Jews. They claimed David already prophesied about the Messiah's eternal life from Psalm 2, for example. Peter continues with the prophecy. "And knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that he would set one of his descendants on the throne, he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. Importantly, even in this very page, a later midrash on this psalm would say, "My glory rejoices over the Lord Messiah who will rise from me." That is from David. In other words, even the Jews of that day saw messianic prophecies right here in this psalm. Peter isn't telling them anything that they don't already have speculations about. His logic is impeccable. David has been given a covenant promise by God that one of his descendants would sit on the throne. You might be thinking of Psalm 131. The Lord swore truth to David and will not revoke it. I shall place someone from the fruit of your body on your throne. But David began to prophesy about this person, and he prophesied that this person would live forever. This is found in two senses. First, in his soul. Second, in his body. The soul is made explicit in the psalm. In the psalm quotation, it says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Sheol is Hades. We translate it as hell. Same thing. It's the place of the dead where everyone went in the Old Testament. Now think about this. To not be abandoned there means that he went there, right? Why would he go there? Because Jesus died and everyone went there when they died. Some say there's no statement that Jesus descended into hell. This psalm and quote from it bury that in its skeptical tomb. Of course he did. But it was not the part of Sheol that was punishment. Believers in Christ didn't go to that part of Sheol in the Old Testament. They went to paradise. The promise here is that his soul would not be abandoned to this place. To be abandoned in the place means that you were in it, and now he's not. His flesh is made explicit in Peter's own explanation. Nor did his flesh see corruption. So his soul goes down, but his flesh stayed in the tomb. But that flesh was not allowed to perish or turn into a skeleton. Instead, it was transformed in the twinkling of an eye to a resurrected body that would never decay or rot away. And this is our great Christian hope. Who doesn't want that? So Peter's explaining in two senses in which Jesus was raised that, which it says next, his full person, body and soul. This Jesus God raised up, verse 32. So Peter's now speaking of Jesus' resurrection. He was crucified, he died, he went to Hades, he was raised up. If that sounds like the creeds, it's because it is. The creeds didn't just make this up. They got it from the very first sermon ever preached. Jesus is not dead. He is alive right now. How can we be sure? He says, of that, we are all witnesses. He isn't talking about everybody there who's hearing his sermon that were witnesses, but he is talking about at least the 120 that were in the upper room when the Spirit fell. They all saw Jesus alive after his crucifixion. This is unheard of in all of world history, for a man to raise himself from the dead and then to appear to so many people. It is so unheard of that skeptics think the story must be faked. But how do you fake something that's public like that? Others think they were seeing an hallucination. But there's no such thing as a mass hallucination where everybody sees the same fake thing. It doesn't exist. And think again about how bold Peter has suddenly become. This man is completely changed from what we just saw in the gospel in Luke. That doesn't happen because you're trying to pull a fast one on the world. Besides, as we will see soon enough, he had nothing to gain, worldly speaking, from telling anybody this. All it would lead to is imprisonment and eventually his own death. Though many people die because of a lie that they believe, no one dies knowingly for a lie, let alone so many millions of people that have been martyred over the centuries, as if this is a lie. They're not deceiving anyone. They all saw him, and now his power has come upon them, and the huge crowd at the temple is seeing one of the great miracles in human history unfold before their eyes as they're hearing in their own language what Peter is saying. And so Peter's telling them why. He's not finished. The resurrection's not the end of the story. He says, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God. Now, this refers to the ascension that they all saw happen just days or even hours earlier on the Mount of Olives when Jesus was taken up in the cloud before their eyes, and the angel came and told them to stop staring into the temple in heaven but go back and await the promise. I think personally that the ascension is the most neglected of all the aspects of Christ's first coming, and that that's a shame because it may be the most important of them all. It is proof to the world that Jesus now has all authority in heaven and on earth to do whatever he wants as the God-man. He has won the right through his perfect life, sacrificial death, and vindicated resurrection. When he talks about the right hand of God here, this is an expression you find throughout the Old Testament of the military commander of the armies of heaven. It always referred to Jesus, but back then it was in his pre-incarnate form as the angel of the Lord. Now, Jesus has taken this seat of power back, but as one of us, as the God-man. Meanwhile, back on earth, verse 33, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. All this is taking place in the context of Pentecost. Jesus had told them precisely that this was coming. And now it's upon them all. Some are receiving the Spirit. Others are being told about what they're seeing unfold before their eyes. But this receiving is tied directly to Jesus' exaltation, because it's in Jesus ascending to heaven that the Spirit can then descend to earth and fill the disciples. This is exactly what Jesus told them in John's Gospel. If I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And now that's what we're seeing. Peter seems to change the subject by returning to David. Verse 34, for David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. So you can hear the ascension is still there on Peter's breath, but he's returning to David. Why would he do this? This is the brilliant structure of his sermon. He just quoted David in Psalm 16. So now he returns to David to bookend the explanation of what's happening, saturating it in all the prophetic scriptures. We are sure of what we believe, not because we have an experience, but because prophecy was fulfilled. So he quotes what will become maybe the most quoted of all the Old Testament texts, Psalm 110. In fact, we find this psalm quoted or alluded to twice in Matthew, three times in Mark, twice in Luke, here in Acts, once in Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, Colossians, and six times in Hebrews. Actually, even more than that if you consider all the Melchizedek references. This is a fascinating verse that talks about what the rabbis referred to as two powers in heaven. This verse has two lords in it. Look at this really carefully because it's amazing. It has two lords in it. Let that sink in. I never heard anybody tell me this growing up. The Lord said to my Lord. Now remember, David is talking. The Lord said to my Lord. In Greek, this is one word, the word kurios, the word Lord. But in Hebrew, it's two words, Yahweh and Adonai. So David's the speaker. David says that he has a Lord. This is the second person, Adonai. And that this second Lord, his direct Lord, is spoken to by the Lord. What we have then is David, the highest man in all the world, who is subject to nobody, the king of Israel, recognizing that he has two lords, not one. In New Testament terms, this is the Father and the Son. In Old Testament terms, it's Yahweh and Adonai, or God and the angel of the Lord, or simply God and God, but one God, but more than one person. The Father is swearing to David's Lord, sit at my right hand. He's not swearing this to David. He's swearing it to David's Lord. Sit at my right hand. This refers to the seat of power to which Jesus will ascend that he's just talked about. So therefore, the verse is predicting the ascension, and it implies the resurrection. The Father is beckoning the Son to come back to heaven, the place which he left to descend here to become one of us in the womb of the Virgin. And the point is that he will stay at the right hand of all power until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus will have all power until every last foe is defeated, the last of which is death itself. Do you understand that? I can't help but already tell you that this is the most relevant of all things I could ever proclaim to you, because in a day when all is madness, when the world seems upside down because of treachery and treason from our politicians, because of plots to kill all humanity, and the taking and killing of our children for unspeakable purposes, all of which are now being exposed to an ever-awakening public, just as all seems hopeless and lost, Jesus is King. Jesus rules now, in the midst of all this. One should go back to the predestining language from earlier in the sermon, because nothing happens apart from God's will. Yes, men have evil in mind, but God's purposes are always for the good, for his glory, for salvation, for righteousness, for vindication, for grace, for redemption, for judgment, for the proving to the world that he alone is worthy of all worship. Even what's happening now that so many of you are losing sleep over, and Jesus being King now is the proof of it. He is allowing evil to continue, but for his own good purposes, which may very well be for the saving of one of you this very hour, and certainly is for the sanctifying of all you who hear this word right now. That's really the climax of his sermon, but Peter's not quite finished. He concludes by returning to the beginning. Verse 36, let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. This is what I've just proclaimed to you. I've done it because that's what Peter proclaimed to them. Everyone must now know across the globe of what God has done in Christ. The world must hear this message. Paul was absolutely obsessed with this, as we'll see as we get to the missionary journeys later in this book. The world has to hear this, and nothing has changed regarding this truth from Peter's day to our very own. Israel must know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Messiah. Gentiles must know. You must know. It's what it is, and no amount of unbelief or skepticism that somebody has is ever going to change what reality is. It is what it is. He is the King. He has been raised from the dead. But his last words are brutal. This Jesus whom you crucified. Now, wait a minute. I thought he was killed by the hands of lawless men. I can hear somebody say, I wasn't even here, Peter. I just got into town. What do you mean that I crucified him? How offensive. We need to force you to take a DEI class, Peter, until you get your head on straight. But this is the key to it all. Why did Jesus die? I'm not speaking about God's glory here. Of course, that's the ultimate reason. But more practically for you, why did he die? He died as a sin substitute, a sacrifice that would appease God's wrath. God's wrath against what? Against merely the sin of putting him to death? No. But against sin. Against how much sin? Against all sin, everywhere. Now, don't confuse this with God being reconciled to his elect. That's the subjective death of Jesus, which is only for those who believe, and those who believe are his elect. But I'm speaking objectively here. I'm talking about what does Christ's death do as it regards the legal consequences of sin. That is, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Jesus' death must be able to atone for all sin, not just certain sins. Little sins or big sins. Intentional sins or unintentional sins. Sins of commission and sins of omission. That is not doing what we're supposed to do. How many things do we not do that we're supposed to do? It's almost infinite. Sins at the beginning of your life or the very last sin you'll ever commit. If even one sin is not covered, then all your hope is lost. Since you're a sinner, and since Jesus died for sin, this means that Jesus died because of your sins. And this means that you put Jesus to death by your sins. Do you understand that? That's why I had us sing that song earlier. Peter doesn't exclude anyone in the death of Christ. He doesn't look out at the crowd and say, I know you didn't put him to death. people these days talk about how racist it is to blame the Jews for Jesus' death. Hogwash. They were guilty. But you know what? So were the Romans. So were the other Gentiles. We're all guilty for putting the Lord to death. Not just Herod and Pilate, but also the crowds. Not just Judas, but also Peter. Not just Jews, but also Gentiles. Not just Cain, but also Abel. Not just you, but also me, the one talking to you. The old song says, who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Alas, my treason, Jesus, has undone thee. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied thee. I crucified thee. That's how the very first sermon cut to the heart and cut to the quick. And it's what's lacking in so much modern preaching today. We no longer talk about this gospel because we don't want to admit that we're the ones who put Jesus to death. That's not very seeker-friendly after all. You don't go to a rock concert to be blasted by the singer's politics. Ask John Mellencamp, who just started doing that a month ago and got booed off the stage, then he just left. You want to go to a concert to hear the songs. Why do you go to church? Not so that you can have a concert, friends, so you can know the truth. Most American Christians busy themselves with anything but this message that alone has the power to transform. But look at what happened and believe in the power of God. So few today actually believe that if they told people that this message, that there would actually be any kind of response other than laughter or skepticism or anger or outrage. But not here. How do the people take Peter's words? It says, now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? They got it. They heard the message and they were undone. Peter had proven to them all that he was saying what he was saying was true, and God was attesting its power before their very eyes and ears as each one heard him say it in their own tongue. That's incredible. They asked the right question. And what's Peter's response? Go be better people. No. Go say 100 Hail Marys. Nope. You must have your good works outweigh your bad works. Nope. Go live on a mountaintop and do yoga and eat oatmeal. Nope. He said the only thing that can be said when there's no hope, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. What is repenting? It's turning. It's a double turning. It's a turning from sin and a turning to God. It's going one direction, stopping, and going the opposite direction. That direction is into the merciful arms of the loving God who would send Jesus to do this for you. Baptism in Acts will have different nuances and meaning. Here it refers to water baptism. Notice, he doesn't tell them to wait until they reach the age of accountability. He doesn't tell them that they have to be able to pass a theology exam first. If they believe, they're to be baptized. Baptism's a symbol of repentance and a symbol of the grace that God gives when he calls a person to himself. It's a sacrament that God has made you clean and given you the right to enter into his New Testament temple as his priest. The calling comes in the next verse. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. We're going to deal with that one much more next time, but here it's enough to say that the point is that the gospel is not exclusive. It's not like it's only for some and not for others. It's for everyone, everywhere. However, there's a condition. The condition is the call of God. There's a play here on verse 21 and the prophecy with Joel. Joel said, whoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And now, whoever the Lord calls shall be saved. It's a relationship you have with God that's being discussed. God calls you now through the gospel to obey him, now to repent and be baptized. He genuinely offers this to every one of you. Never blame him if you don't heed the call. But there is an internal call that comes from him that's like the call of Lazarus when he was dead, when Jesus said, Lazarus, come out of the tomb. And this call is so powerful that one cannot resist it forever. Is God speaking to your heart right now? Are you listening to his voice? Hear in the good news all that he has done for you. Come to life by the power of the call. Repent and be baptized. By the power of God, forgiveness is that simple. Two more points are made. The first is that they would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. This is something that we will see more in Acts. It's not referring, in my opinion, to salvation, because if you repent, then you're already saved. Repentance is the first fruit of salvation. Rather, it's referring to the special outpouring of the Spirit there on the day of Pentecost. If you believe, God has given you the Holy Spirit, even if you don't speak in a language where everyone understands you in their own head. This was a special day to prove God's power to the newly birthed church. And in fact, we read that 3,000 that day were saved and baptized and added to their number. And it says, and with many other words, he did testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Who wants to go to church to hear a message like this? Well, I can tell you, I do. I need to be reminded of it every day, that Jesus would do that for me after what I've done to him. I strongly believe until Jesus returns, this is the only hope in this world that will transform on the level of the very nature of a human being. God's been doing this for 2,000 years, and he will do it until Christ returns. If we are faithful to proclaim his gospel and believe in the power of God for salvation, that is our job as the church. In fact, it's our only job as the church, to carry this Christian message to anybody who will hear it. This isn't creating religion in our image. This isn't turning God into something we want him to be. And it isn't looking only at one attribute, but it is looking on the bright side, in the sense that Philip Bliss sang of it. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lord, I do ask that you would please use your word, accompany it with your Spirit. May the very breath of life come out of it. Go into every one of the hearts that is hearing this word today and revive them and make them new and make them new creations in Christ, because he is alive. Give us all the courage to speak this truth in our day. We're often so timid and scared and embarrassed to say things like what we've said here. Give us the confidence that Peter had, and show us again the power of your Spirit in our own day. And start here in this very place by showing forth your power through this word that's been proclaimed. And thank you for preserving Peter's message. And thank you for changing his life and the life of the 120 that were there, also testifying to the truth of these things. It's changed the world, and we pray that you wouldn't stop in our day, but that you would make all things new by the power of your word and Spirit. It's in Christ's name I ask. Amen.